copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
In some ways, the topic we're looking at can be described, at least, in Ephesians 4:19. And it's one of the more frightening passages in Scripture, where it talks about how we give ourselves, apart from Christ, we give ourselves over to sensuality. That's part of the passage. And the next part is the part that's really so frightening. We give ourselves over to sensuality with a continual desire for more. That's the nature of human desire. As it seeks to be satisfied outside of Jesus, there's this sense that just a little bit more, one more time, and things will finally feel satisfied. The reality is that there's this erosion of satisfaction that intensifies over time. It's a frightening passage. But it captures the experience of addictions without question. If there's a phrase that tends to organize some things for me, it organizes things in my own mind, but organizes, I think, a lot of passages in Scripture, would probably be the word voluntary slavery. It's abject slavery. You are controlled by something else. Yet there's also a sense of this is what we want. We want this more than we want anything else in our lives. It seems to capture both of the themes in Scripture. My own introduction to addictions, it comes in two ways. Personally, I grew up during the 1960s, and during the 1960s in the United States, it was a time where instead of alcohol being the only addictive substance, now this pharmacology was available to us, and I dabbled in such things, and I wasn't much of a researcher at the time, but you can't help but make some observations, and I noticed that among my friends who were involved in this, some it was just something to do with your friends. And that's essentially what it was for me. But for others, you could tell that they found something that they loved. They found this new friend. And they were going to nurture this relationship. Why that happened, why some people would be attracted more than others, I have absolutely no idea, nor does anybody else. There are all kinds of factors in that, no doubt. But that was my informal introduction to addictions. Probably my more formal introduction to it was when I was working in a hospital setting, and I was being asked to do more or less educational assessments. What are the abilities that people have who are in the hospital, so we could try to find something that would be suited for them, some kind of work perhaps that would be suited for them afterwards. I was doing an intellectual assessment on a particular patient in the hospital who had struggled with alcohol abuse for most of his life. And I got through probably a quarter of the assessment. But like so many people who have struggled with addictions, he was just a fascinating man who had endless stories. So the assessment took much longer than I anticipated. And as far as we knew, he'd been sober for a number of months. After having been on the streets, alcohol was his preferred substance. On Monday, I went back to finish the assessment, and this was in a hospital setting, and it's a very controlled setting, and I went to his room, and he wasn't there. So well, where is he? And he's in the rehab section of the hospital. And immediately my mind is racing. How could this man, who is on a relatively protected ward in a hospital, how could the staff of the hospital somehow allow alcohol to come in this quantity so the man is intoxicated and has to go back to a rehab ward? I was dumbfounded that the hospital would do such a thing. But you know, there's, when I met with him, there was one thing that was just sort of curious, and it was he looked like he'd been on the streets for most of his life, but he smelled really good. And I'm not a person who has a real acute sense of smell. Unfortunately, my wife does, and I'm told that my natural smell is not the best smell in the world. Well, I'll be the last person to know such things. But I did notice that this person seemed to sort of smell good. And what happened was, as you can probably anticipate, people were not bringing him alcohol. He was going down to the hospital store every single day, and he was buying aftershave, cologne. And of course, there's absolutely no way he would splatter that on his skin. It was too precious a substance. And so every day he was drinking the cologne. Now, I've never drunk cologne, but I'm guessing it's not the best thing in the world to drink. And he was drinking it to the point where he had these high blood alcohol levels. He would have gone into withdrawal symptoms if he stopped. In some ways, that was it just opened my eyes to the power of that substances can have in a person's life. I'll put it this way: it left me feeling humbled and utterly inadequate in the face of this. Here, I had this conversation with this man, and I was supposed to have some kind of training in how his mind was working, and he had been inebriated the entire time. He left me feeling utterly inadequate, not having any idea how to help. And frankly, that experience continues to this very moment. Here we are, we're thinking about addictions together. And I've written about addictions, and I've spent time with many people who struggle with addictions, and I don't know how to help. I feel utterly inadequate in the midst of it. There are things we can say, but how many people have I known where I thought I've been helpful, and they've gone right back into their addiction after a week, after a month, after a year, after 5 years. This is a place where I feel like I don't really have anything to say. Yet at the same time, there are things from the scripture that we can glean together and hopefully take time to consider together things that you have learned. At the end of the outline, there's a section I think identified as today. What do we do today? And there are seven points there. The 7 points come as questions and invitations. And I think that's what I would like to limit ourselves to for this morning. Let's consider some invitations that we would offer, some questions we would ask of those who were struggling with addictions. Before I mention those seven, let me take one thing that sort of stands over, I think, the entire discussion. There's something about addictions that it's the various embellishments, the sort of the nice dress that we can put on life, the relationships, the friendships, the work, the hobbies, the health, the various ways that life can be dressed up. It's the nature of addictions is that we see life more in the raw. We see sort of the essential nature of our humanity. And Scripture identifies this essence in various ways. And this entrance is relevant to all of Scripture, but it's especially relevant for this particular discussion. This is the nature of human life. It is either this or this. Nothing fancy that's floating around in the middle. It's either this or this. It is life or it is death. There are only two ways that you are moving in life. And we are indeed moving in life. If we feel as though there were somehow paused between the two, waiting, making our decision, the decision has already been made. The natural drift is a drift toward death. And our question is, how can we take those who seem to be pulled toward death itself? How can we woo them? How can we cajole them? How can we drag them toward life? So over these different questions and invitations is the stark nature of human reality that Scripture allows us to see. Are we moving toward life? Are we moving toward death? Are we moving toward death? Moving toward life? But since Scripture is so committed to having to see that reality, it identifies it in different ways. So you have, are we living in darkness, or do we walk in the light? That would be another way to identify, which I think will be relevant to some of the questions we ask those who have struggled with addictions. Let's obviously take the persons behind these. Is our allegiance with Satan and his minions, or we could say, is our allegiance to ourselves, which ultimately is an inadvertent allegiance to Satan himself, or is our allegiance to the light and to the life himself, is our allegiance to Jesus? These are the stark realities that come right to the surface when we're speaking about those and speaking to those who struggle with addictions. I'm thinking about Romans now. Romans talks about sin, that we live under sin, and it also talks about sins. We do sins. Paul seems to be thinking about two slightly different things there. Sin, when he talks about sin in the singular, he seems to be speaking about sin as a dominion. As sin is the dominion of darkness, of death, of the flesh, of the law. It's this dominion that owns us. The contrast is the Scripture identifies it in different ways. Freedom that we have in Christ. We belong to Christ. Or we are slaves to righteousness. The Scripture offers that kind of contrast. Let me identify at least one other one, which I think will be relevant for us. The Apostle Paul, when he is thinking about this binary nature of reality, this or this, he also, in Romans in particular, and in Galatians, it's you are under death, darkness, the flesh, the dominion of sin, and the law, interestingly. You're under the law, or you are under grace. So as we think of ways to engage, to enter in, to love those who struggle with addictions, this stark reality, this life, where we take away all the different attractive features of life, this is life in its essence. This is what we want to be alert to as we invite and as we ask. So, in the midst of my thoroughgoing sense of inadequacy, here are some of the invitations that we can make to those who are familiar with the experience of Ephesians 4:19. This giving themselves to desires, but with this continual desire and affection for more. this would be an invitation. Come out of the darkness. Come out of the darkness. It's darkness or light. Darkness or light. Come out of the darkness. Come out of the hiding. All addictions, they prefer the darkness. You might have some addiction friends that you're with, and you can do it together, but you don't want the world to see such things. So you prefer to live in the dark. Come out of the dark. Let me invite you to come out of the dark. And come out of the hiding. Come out of the lies. And here's the reason why. Because Psalm 131, the darkness is as light to him. It's sort of silly for us to think that somehow we can hide from our God, as if he's a local God who sits in some chamber somewhere. He is the God who is over all things, who is in all things. He is the omnipresent God, and there is no darkness that can hide you. So, therefore, as God knows your actions and your thoughts and your affections and your pain, let me invite you to come into the light. And let me speak to you as if you're speaking to an addict, as if I'm speaking to an addict. See, the stakes are a little bit higher here. This. In John chapter 8, our God is this God of light who sees. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So there's no sense trying to hide. Yet, in John chapter 8, when it identifies this other kingdom, this other dominion, it identifies this kingdom as the kingdom that is overseen by a murderer and a destroyer. It's a kingdom of death. And not only that, two things. He is a murderer and he is a liar. He has been a liar from the beginning, and lies are his native language. This is, you see the scripture taking us into a certain amount of depth here. So, come into the light. And now our question is going to be, how do we invite people to speak openly, to speak honestly, to speak transparently? For example, I think it was a young man, 18 years old, who had been involved in cocaine, came from a strong Christian family. And when we would meet, I would ask him if he had been tempted that particular week. And he would say, no, I haven't been tempted and haven't used. One week, I asked him that question, and he paused. And you can almost see him caught between these two worlds. Which way will I go? Will I cover up and hide and lie, or will I move into the light? And he said, well, to tell you the truth, I was at a party this past week. I didn't think there was going to be anything there, but there were some people there who had pills, they had cocaine, and I took some of both. And then what you do is you celebrate. You bring out the fatted pig, and you celebrate together, because he's still involved in his addiction in some way, but he has moved from darkness to light. And when you see such things, you can't help but see something good and something of the Spirit working in him. Whether it's the work of the Spirit that is a converting work of the Spirit, or it's just simply a gracious work of the Spirit just pointing somebody to the good. Either way, this is it. It can't go unnoticed. So what do? We come. Come into the light and consider a kind of transparency, because there is nothing to lose. Because you have a God who knows your heart in ways that you never will. And let's consider perhaps this larger family of deception and lies. It's sometimes they're just plain whoppers. Somebody asks you a question and you just blatantly lie. You say the opposite of what you've done. But other times it's you omit something. Sometimes you exaggerate. Sometimes you minimize. What we want is to practice the blatant transparency. And as we do, we want to be alert to how this is really good. that this is a path that is even better than the path that you've chosen. So one of the first things we're going to do, it seems, is invite. Come to the light. And in my own experience, by the way, I gave you the experience of a teenager, but I should probably give you another quick illustration here. A man who had a heroin addiction, and we began to get together, and it seemed as though he was genuinely converted, really very early on. And he started attending our church. He got involved in the life of the church. I followed him regularly for a period of time, and then he seemed to be absorbed into the general life of the church and was involved with other people. Around a year and a half later, his wife called me and said that her husband was there was something wrong with him. He was deranged. His mind was just pure chaos. This is very late at night, and what we decided to do was, what I'm going to do tomorrow morning is I'll stop by and something is wrong. Either there's something organically wrong with his mind, or he's been using again. And either way, I'll come over and we'll take him to a hospital. Why I waited, that's a slightly different question. That morning, before I went and picked him up, his wife called, and he talked to me, and he said, "You don't have to take me to the hospital, because I know what's wrong." And he said that he'd been using heroin. And then it turns out that he had been using heroin probably every single day over the past year, except for perhaps 2 days. And here I felt like I'd poured out my life for this man and made all these sacrifices, and he was lying to me right to my face. And here's my point. My point was, I was enraged at him. How dare he do this? Here I am showing this love and affection to him and care and pastoral care and in friendship, and he lies to me. How dare he do that? Well, I don't know about you, but one of the privileges of pastoral care and counsel is that we see our own hearts sometimes much more clearly than we see other people. And to be able to see that my interest was ultimately not in him. It was me, and how dare he cross me? So perhaps those are things that you'll have to wrestle with as well, as people lie to you. And what will help is their lies are against you in some way. That's true. But their lies demonstrate that it's something much more serious than that. That somehow they have been taken in by the Father of Lies. And they are part of this dominion of darkness and death. And not only that, if they are speaking the native language of the father of lies, it's part of this dominion is when you speak lies, but you also believe lies. And so there's this mythology about himself, about his God, about the world that he lives under. So when we hear when somebody is a chronic liar about their addiction, it's a tragedy. For the most part, it's not a reason for us to get angry. So, I don't know what I'm doing. I really don't know what I'm doing. I feel utterly inadequate. And it's because at any particular moment in my life, there are people I know who are struggling with addictions who are doing really well and are doing really poorly. And I have both at this particular moment. Wrote an email to the one who's doing poorly even this morning. Second thing. Why, and this is a question rather than an invitation. Why bother? Do you know what I mean by that? Why put up a fight? Why put up a fight with something that ultimately you love? You are possessed by, and it's made your life miserable, but it still feels like some kind of source of life to you. Even if it's horrible to you, at least it's familiar. And to leave the familiar seems to be a fall into the abyss. Why bother? Why put up a fight? And it's at this point that you're going to find that many people who struggle with an addiction, they seem very engaging, and they're willing to tell their story, but it's as if they're not quite alive. Because this simple question, why bother putting up a fight? They may not have any answer to that whatsoever. In which case, it becomes an occasion for us to consider together, why do we bother putting up a fight? Why do we put in our own battle with sin, assuming that each one of us have our own sort of places where there are besetting sins in our own lives? Why do we bother fighting against such things? And what you're looking for, you can have a discussion together, but the person has to own a reason for them to put up a fight. It can't be your reason for them to fight. Okay? Now there's steps along the way, but you understand, it's how can they hear from the Spirit and the Word, this is why you fight against darkness. This is why you take a stand against death itself. And this would become an ordinary part of your times together. Why bother? In some ways, this is an ordinary part of our church services, isn't it? Why bother? Why be here? Why follow Christ? It's harder. Why put up? Why battle with our own sins? It seems like we come to Jesus and life is more difficult in some ways than it once was. Why bother? There are answers everywhere. And we can consider those together, and we can pray about those, but the other person has to be possessed by it. It has to be theirs. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Choose today between life and death, blessings or curses, so it may go well with your children. Now that might seem like a somewhat weak motivation for the good of our children, but how many people do I know who struggle with an addiction where I feel so inadequate is if somebody is engaged in their addiction, how can they be brought from it? And I have absolutely no idea, but I've seen the Lord use hundreds of different ways to draw people out. Among the more common one is they begin to get a sense that this is killing their kids. and they don't want to do it anymore. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Life or death? Life or death? Which one, blessing or curses? And it's not simply about you. It's about those who are connected to you. But somehow, if you choose death, it brings death closer to them. Which one? 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your desires are not necessarily the most important thing. You've been bought. You've been bought out of this kingdom of darkness, and now you belong to another. And there's this freedom in another. But there's this wonderful servanthood. It's now his desires. You no longer belong to yourself, but you belong to another. What scripture is going to begin to take root and be compelling? The background story for all addictions is this, that in the garden, there, before there was sin, the human question was, let me see if I can put it well. The Lord graciously says to us, here, but not here. He puts limits on us. He calls us to live within certain kinds of boundaries. And this is not because we're such bad people. This is the way princes and princesses grow. They practice their allegiances, and rather than simply doing what they want to do, they learn these disciplines, allegiances to the king himself or the queen herself. This is built into our humanity. In some ways, we could say what it means to be human is to say no to the things that are out of bounds, to learn to say no to our desires when we have a good idea that our desire is going to take us to places that are apart from wisdom, into foolishness, apart from Christ, into death. This is what it means to be human. In some ways, you know, one of the interesting questions is how are people different than animals? If you have a dog, if you say language, you might be offended by that because you might feel like your dog knows all kinds. If you really love your dog, you might think like your dog knows all kinds of language. Here's one way that we are different than animals. Animals don't say no to their desires. They just do their desires. The furrows sort of are close by and off they go. But somehow humanity learns to say no to those things that are out of bounds. And it's not going to be easy to do it, but this is a prominent way we demonstrate our love and our allegiance to our God. That in a sense is saying, we love you because of who you are, not because of all these fine things you have given us. That's the maturity that takes place in learning to say no. Why bother? Why bother? Because I want to be a human being. I want to be a human being rather than a subhuman creature. I want to be mature. I want to grow, and I want to demonstrate my allegiances to my God, and I want to be able to follow him even when things are not going the way that I would like, even when he seems to be saying no to certain desires. That's when we see our affections for another person. So, the question: why bother? Why put up a fight? Third, There's some sort of logical order to these. I'm going to extend it from what you have in your outlines. Dun, dun, dun. Be alert to the lies of Satan and speak from your heart to the Lord. Be alert to the lies of Satan and in turn to Jesus with the hurts of life. There's the invitation. The lies of Satan, the reason I'm doing both of those is that it's hard to turn to Jesus when we have this background mythology about who our God is. It's hard to turn to Jesus when we think we're going to get slapped around by him as we turn to him. So we first consider that if we lie, we are also being lied to. If we lie, we also believe lies. And the lies, Satan has various devices. Some of them go like this. Your sins are too great. Your sins are too great. You're going to turn to Jesus now? How convenient. How convenient. And you think that's going to somehow wipe away all these ways you have stood against him and sinned against people? Your sins are much too great for that. It seems is the invitation is to speak from your heart, the hard things of life, to your God. We must at least give some voice to the resistance that is in people's hearts and the reluctance. Well, here's the lie, that your sins are too great. Here's the truth, that we have a God. What separates him from all other made-up gods is he delights in forgiving sins. All other gods are like people, you know, because they've been made up by people, and so they have human characteristics. And so if the other God is going to forgive you, you got to show that you're a forgivable person, and you got to do a certain amount of penance to get there. And who knows how long that penance is going to take. But you see, our God is inclined to forgive. It's what he delights to do. Sure, he's been reading Jeremiah, and just acknowledge your sin. Just acknowledge it. Just a hint of saying, this was wrong. And he rushes toward his people. This might seem like a silly illustration, but the idea of being inclined a certain direction. I have two sons-in-law. I have two daughters and two sons-in-law, and for some reason, the second son-in-law, he's a hugger, and I did not want to hug him until everything was official. And you see, the reality is I'm a hugger as well, but he would, whenever we would meet, essentially it was like this. I would put my hand out as far as I could, which was my way of saying, you are not in this family yet. You have to somehow pass the tests. I don't know what the tests are going to be, but you have to pass them. And so that's the way it would be. Well, see, my daughter knows me, and she knows I'm a hugger. And so this one particular time, we were going to meet him, and they were going to go off on a little trip with his family, and as we met together this one morning, they were going away, I think, for 3 or 4 days, and so I put my hand out like this, but my daughter said to him, when my father puts his hand out, just push it away and give him a big hug. And I should tell you about my son-in-law. He's around this high, but he is the strongest person I have ever met in my life. And so indeed, I went like this, and I saw it happen. I saw him push my arm away, and before I could run, all of a sudden I was just enveloped by this huge bear. And I suspect I was picked up off the ground for a moment. And life forever changed at that point. It's because he didn't know I was inclined to hug. You know, if he would have never done that on his own, because he might have thought I would have slugged him or something. But my daughter knew I was inclined to hug. And so she said, just go bust right in there. Because why don't you hug him? It's all going to be fine. He likes it. And he'll hug you right back. That's what I mean when our God identifies himself as having an inclination. His inclination is to forgive. His desire is to forgive. It's not a begrudging forgiveness. His desire is to love. It's not that he doles it out according to how good or bad we've been. It's his preference. It's what he wants to show to his people. The question is, the invitation is, speak to the Lord. Now that you're beginning to speak a little bit more honestly and transparently, speak to the Lord. This is his desire for you. And your sins are not going to somehow turn him away. He is an easy touch, if you will. His light touch. Just sort of the slightest nod in his direction. And he turns and he rushes in. Satan's devices says that your sins are too great. Your failures are too great. Sometimes failures don't have to be a result of our own sins. They just, our resume is not very impressive. Your failures are too great. Well, here's the reality. That you are moving into this world where one of the problems is that we live by our successes. And one of the things we have to learn to do is we have to learn, like the Apostle Paul, that our successes are, that they don't accrue to anything. That ultimately our failure, our success, is bound up in the success of another person. That's where we're headed. And I think we all know these things in human relationships, where if there's a person we love who is honored, if there's a person we love who has had an unusual success, we bask in it. We just enjoy it. It's as if we share in it in some way. Well, how much more in our relationship with the Lord, the one who is the success, who is the perfect one, and our lives are tucked away in him. Your failures are too great. Well, this is not enough to keep us from our God. Our God, this is a reason to come to him. Or your shame is too great. Your ugliness is too great. The basic idea is you are the way you've been treated. If you have been treated like scum, if you've been treated like nothing, you are nothing. If you have been treated disgracefully, then you are a disgrace. So here it feels like sin, it feels like you're wrong, but it's actually the sins of other people that have overtaken you. Your shame is too great. And my goal right now is not necessarily to counter that fully with Scripture. It's at least to identify these are some of the lies of Satan that are going to be hindrances to somebody speaking openly from their heart about things that are hard. As we deal with these hindrances, here's what our God says. And I think I probably said this before. And if there is a passage that is part of my own ministry almost every day, it would be this passage. Psalm 62:8. Pour out your heart to the Lord. God is our refuge. Pour out your heart to the Lord. The reason, as a counselor, I want to know the things that are on a person's heart. It's because we live in a kingdom where that's what you do. We have a God who says, pour out your heart before me. And what happens, the way this kingdom works, is what happens in our relationship with God, it's also reflected in our relationship with other people. The only reason I ask someone to speak about the things that are important to them is because that's what God does with us. He says, pour out your heart to the Lord. It's one of the most simple things. It's one of the most difficult things for us to do. It's one of the most simple things to do. It is my aspiration in life to be able to grow in such things. You see it? You see the drama? It's which way are you turned? Scripture is not so much interested in how, you know, how far you've traveled. It's more which way you turned. And can you see in Jesus, I am undone. I am undone. I don't even know where to start. I don't even know what to say. Do you see how in that is another reason for a celebration? Because you have watched a person turn from darkness and deception and being overcome by lies to the light, to the life himself. It's nothing too complex about it. It's simply speak. And then, of course, what the Psalms do is they say, if you don't know what to say, here's some words. Try these. Try on these. And then, by the way, as we grow, we're astounded because not only do we begin to find that the Psalms, they authorize this kind of openness and transparency before the Lord. They authorize it. They invite it. They demand it. This is what you do. This is how you live in the kingdom of heaven. And then who would have thought that we find out the words we've been saying are ultimately the words that Jesus Christ has spoken before us. We are speaking them not as some weird, isolated person who's far from God. We are speaking them in concert with Jesus Christ himself, who is the ultimate divine psalmist. The Psalms of the Old Testament are ultimately the Psalms of the Messiah himself. And it just so happens that we are singing his very words. We are singing his chorus. So, what do you say? Let's pray. Why don't you pray? Have you ever prayed? You say, you just talk. By the way, you've done that. You know, as we were talking together, you can say to a person, you've shared some things that are important to you. You've shared some of the things that are hard to you. You say those things. You speak those things to the God who, for some reason, he knows your heart. But he values you actually speaking it with your mouth. That's one of the curiosities in God's household, that he knows us better than we know ourselves. But, you know, in which case the kingdom could just unfold in silence. He knows everything, so why bother saying it? It's redundant. But that's not what happens in a good relationship. In my relationship with my wife, the poor woman has heard me say, I know there have been stories that I've said probably hundreds of times at this point, and she knows them. She knows them by heart. She could tell them before a word comes out of my mouth. She knows I'm going to speak it probably 5 minutes before I speak it. But the amazing thing is, it's somehow, even the 50th time around when she knows, it's meaningful. There's a kind of communion in that, in actually speaking these things. So it's not the novelty of what we're presenting. It's simply God has created this kingdom of words, of speech, of speaking openly from our hearts. Pour out your heart before him. This has been so precious and important to me in my own life, and it's been so fundamental to all of my counseling. Just talk with him. Just say something. I have to say one other thing. There's an American movie. What was that Mel Gibson movie it was a Civil War movie? Excuse me?
Exponential Rich?
No, it was older. I'm sure you hadn't seen it, but here's a man who went off to war, and his young daughter didn't know why he went off to war. All she knew was her father wasn't home, and he would come back after months and months and months, and so he would come home and visit, and his daughter, she was angry at her father, so she wouldn't speak, and it broke his heart. It was the most difficult thing for him in the midst of war, where he was losing people that he loved. One time the high point of the movie was he makes this visit to his family. They were in sort of a hiding, safe place. And he's getting ready to leave. And he says to his daughter, I'm going to cry if I say this probably. He says, just say something. Just say something. And she's silent. She won't say anything. And he begins to walk away. And then all of a sudden, this little girl starts running after him. And she says, Daddy, something, something, something. It's the highlight of the movie. She's not saying, she's just saying something, the word something. And it's, just say something. That's all, just say something. Just say whatever you can. Just say something. Number four. Let's face the regrets, the pain, the hard, the broken relationships. Or let me ask the question. Instead of just an invitation, let me ask it as a question. What do you hope to forget? We are assuming that most addictions, they are at least saying that normal life is not good. There's something better about an altered state that is treacherous and deadly than everyday life. And I think in part that's one reason why I didn't have a tendency toward an addiction. One is, I think some people genetically, they just like certain things. Physically, they just like it. And the other is that it feels better than everyday life. And I think for me, it was everyday life. I enjoyed having a cogent mind. It was nicer than having a mind that was somehow distorted. Typically, an addiction says something hurts, and I want something different. I want some way to move from it temporarily. What do you hope to forget? That would be the question. Or in your life, is there any such thing as an if only? If only I hadn't done this. If only I hadn't done this. I was thinking of a man this morning who was struggling with an alcohol addiction, and I have no idea how to help. No idea how to help. But somehow the Lord broke through in this man's life. Probably a year or so after I'd met him, and he called me up, and he said that I've been struggling with homosexual desire my entire life. He just blurted it out. In other words, his alcohol abuse wasn't exclusively to try to subdue homosexual desire, but that certainly was included in it. So what do you do? Now, you know, the question is how do we speak about those things together is a slightly different question, but let's speak these things to the Lord. Let's bring these things to Scripture. Let's even bring it to other people, perhaps. Let's face the regrets, the pain, the hardness of life. Most addictions seem to be incited by hardships. They multiply because once we move into addiction, the hardships multiply. And addictions can become even more intense. So if you didn't have that many hardships moving into the addiction, you have all kinds of hardships now, because now you have the broken relationships. Now you have the shameful acts that you remember that you have done. So how do you... There are times where you're going to be speaking with somebody who's wrestling with an overwhelming addiction, and you're not saying a word about the addiction itself. It's the God who surprises people by coming close to them and speaking gently in the midst of their suffering, in their pain, and in their own victimization. Let me give you a variation on how pain can multiply. Addictions typically start off with normal life is not so good. I want an alternative. And then normal life gets much worse and much worse and much worse. Well, as addictions gather momentum in a person's life, you have a keen sense that you have done many bad things. And so now the addictions become even more complex. And not only do you still want this addiction, it's the only way you know there might be some semblance of life. But now your addiction, which you know, it drags you down into degradation and disgrace. Now you're going to do it on purpose because this is what you deserve. Because it's a kind of penance. It's this is who I am. I'm a disgraceful person, and I'm going to act in disgraceful ways. This is the right thing to do. It's almost like a performance artist, if you will. A performance artist who is saying, let me demonstrate. Let me act out disgrace. Well, here's disgrace. You drink yourself into intoxication until you vomit all over yourself. You drink yourself into intoxication until even your closest friends now have gone from you. That's disgrace. That's let me live this out. And here's where you see that life and death. Here's where Paul, the Apostle Paul's discussion of law and grace begins to come in. Because an addict is persuaded oftentimes, if there is a hint of light out there, who are they to walk to the light? They are so far from it, they have done so many bad things, and they have so much work to do to rehabilitate themselves before they are finally adequate enough to come before the king. It's hopeless. There's an American writer, her name is Anne Lamott, and she has this story that I find to be attractive. She says that here's what our God does. Our house is a mess. It's an utter mess, and he comes in, and he cleans our house. And what we do is, when he comes in to clean the house, he knocks on the door, and we say, just a second, and we clean the house. And we never get it cleaned enough. So here he is. He's sitting at the door, the only one really capable of cleaning the house, and it's not quite ready. It's not quite ready yet. Okay. Why don't you come back tomorrow? Maybe it will be ready then. What is it? It's a living under the law. It's if I can do enough of the right things, maybe it will counterbalance all the horrible things that I've done. And as we know, no matter what we've done, we can't counterbalance it with our good works. Our good works will never quite be adequate enough to make us presentable in and of ourselves to the king. Number five. Let me invite you to establish wise boundaries by faith. I guess the picture is, it's we live here and not there. We're to or to draw another image in Scripture, Proverbs 25:28, like a city without walls is like a person who has no self-control. So the challenge is, how do we rebuild those walls? So the walls are what? They're safety. Without walls in that particular world, the enemy will come and they will get you. You will die. So walls broken down, it's death itself. So how can we build wise boundaries? How can we build these walls? And by the way, I had a friend one time who was struggling in his struggling as a Christian because he had a kind of addiction, and he went to, I guess it was Al-Anon meetings, and he found other men and women who didn't seem to struggle after 20 years in the same way that he did. His desires seemed to be just as intense after all that time, and what's wrong with him? And he's thinking, what difference does it make to follow Jesus? Because here's people, they don't have Jesus, and the desires don't seem to come at them day after day after day. And wouldn't one prayer for an addict be, Jesus, take away my desires? Well, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that no temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, has taken us except what is common to man. And he will strengthen us in the midst of the temptation. So we are never in a position where we have to say yes to those things that want to overtake us. Here's what we aspire to as human beings. We aspire to experience temptations for sin at times in such a way that it's visceral, in such a way that it hurts to say no. That's what the Christian, that is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is not, I have absolutely no desires for anything outside of God's boundaries. That is not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is, there are things that I want and I feel them desperately and I'm going to say no. That's maturity. That's growing up in Christ. To have wise boundaries. Cut off your hands, pluck out your eyes. If you're Odysseus, what do you do? You hear about the sirens and the siren songs and how everybody else has been sort of dashed on the rocks. So what do? You put beeswax in your ears so you don't hear the songs, and you have people lash you to the mast, and you say, if you untie me when I ask to be untied, I'm going to kill you. And so sure enough, they go by the sirens, and Odysseus says, let me go. I don't want to be tied here, and nobody lets him go. That's somebody who went in prepared. He built these walls knowing the temptation was going to be coming. And so often, what do? We build these walls, but we want a door. We want we want a little doorway just in case. You know, we want a little trap door just so we can know how to get out. So it's a question. It's not just an invitation. How are you establishing wise boundaries? And here again is not occasion for a person to wake up. You're becoming alive. Now, what kind of walls are you building? It's resist that passivity. Here's a wall. A man who struggled with pornography and began to truly engage the battle. He traveled quite a bit. And this is what he would do when he would travel. He would call the hotel where he was going to stay, and he would say, you have to take the television out of my room. Now, you know, perhaps 20 years ago, you know, televisions were like that. It's not that big a deal, but now they're like this. He won't go to a hotel unless they take the TV out of the room. You know, there's somebody who knows the nature of temptations, and he's doing whatever possible to put boundaries between himself and the thing that can be tempting to him. What kind of boundaries are you building? One of the challenges, by the way, in addictions is the place of the spouse. Does the spouse ask? Is the spouse somebody who helps hold you accountable? It's some people say yes, some people say no. What it seems to me that what we're aiming for is something better, where the wife doesn't have to be asking questions, where the husband or whoever is struggling with the addiction say, these are the boundaries that are being built. These are the hedges between myself. These are the walls between myself and these things. How does it sound? Does it sound like a good plan? Here are the people who are going to be helping me. It's the person struggling. If the person is alive, they're the ones who are offering those things. Here is the way that I am in the fight. And the plan is not, when temptations come, you say, Jesus, take away my desires. It's the battle is over at that point. But what are these wise boundaries? Number six, who do I trust? What do I believe? I guess it goes back to why bother? We want to love Jesus more than we love all else. And to love Jesus, we have to know him. And so here's the question that we would ask. How are you knowing Jesus this week? What if you're not knowing Jesus this week? Well, let's read the Gospels together. Can you see how reading the Gospels together is the most profound way to fight against addictions? Let's read the Gospels and be surprised by who Jesus is. Let's read the Gospels in such a way that we want to worship him. We want to say, Jesus, yes, I believe, I trust, I love, I follow. So number six is, who do I trust? What do I believe? And number seven, it would be simply a final question. How can I help? How can I help? I'm not trying to test the person, but it does function as a kind of test. If the person is alive to the battle, they will have a dozen ideas of how you can help. You can call me at this time. You can ask me these kinds of questions. If the person doesn't have any, if the person has no answer to the question, how can I help? It's an important matter. You have no idea how somebody else could help? What? Help me to understand. What are you thinking? Are you concerned that people won't want to help? Are you afraid that you're going to be asking things of people that people have already served you and you don't want to ask them any further? Let me ask again. Next time we get together, why don't you give me 5 ways that I can help? Why don't you give 10 ways that our church can help? To use the Ephesians language, wake up, wake up, wake up. It's we don't want to simply sleepwalk through this perilous territory. We need help. That's part of our maturity. To be able to identify ways that others can help, that is evidence of us growing in wisdom. Comments or questions? And with all that, I feel like I don't know what I'm doing when I'm with addicts. They leave me feeling hopelessly incompetent, which I suppose is exactly where we should be at times, because if I felt competent all the time, I would just trust in myself and give the right words and go through the right steps, and the steps don't work. They don't work here. And this is an occasion for us to call out for mercy and for power that is obviously beyond us. Thank you very much. Let me pray. Father, in our inadequacies, and our incompetence and not having any idea what to do, would you grant us the privilege of being able to cry to you often for brothers and sisters who we know of, who just seem to be stuck in these things. And then would you grant us the privilege of being able to offer words and actions that are apt, that are suitable, that are there's so those apples of gold in those settings of silver that attract, that point people to you in a way that's accurate. Father, may we grow in these things in the name of Christ. Amen.